Well, good morning to you, Grace Fellowship. It's great to see you this morning. Happy Thanksgiving week. Glad you're here. Glad you're in church. Shout out to all of you who are joining us online right now and those of you up in the Vista. We're in these different places, but we're all studying God's Word, so let's do that. Look with me inside your bulletin. Pull out the sermon notes you find there. It's a white half sheet entitled Covenant. Looks like this. Encourage you to get these notes out. Grab a pen. Fill in the blanks. Take some notes. Come as a student ready to learn something from God's Word this morning. And then if you brought a Bible with you, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. About 70% of the way through your Bible, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5 is the scripture that we'll look at together this morning. Matthew chapter 5. We're in the sermon series called Covenant. We've been working our way through the different covenants in the Bible, and today we're going to look in the book of Job at a covenant with my eyes. Heads up, it's a PG-13 sermon. Then next Sunday, we're going to look at the marriage covenant. And that's powerful. I've learned some new stuff. I've been preparing for that. That's also going to be a PG-13 sermon. I've got to warn you ahead of time, just so you know. And it's going to be good. It's really, really good. Also put a copy of our Christmas schedule in your notes there. So some different things we'll be doing in the month of December, December 14th. In these services, we'll have our Christmas program. It's going to be really, really good. We won't have Simple Grace those Sunday mornings. And then that same night, December the 14th night at 4:45, we're going to go Christmas caroling. Just want to invite you to go out and have some fun Christmas caroling with one another. We're going to do it from both the original campus and North Campus. 4:45, meet in the courtyard between the youth and the children's building. Or better yet, go help North Campus canvas their neighborhood. And we'll meet at McRoberts Elementary for that. Free little small box dinner that we'll eat together beforehand, and then we'll go out in groups into the neighborhood and carol, and while we're caroling in front of the house, if somebody opens the door, we'll also hand them an invite to Christmas Eve. So it's a great opportunity to proclaim Jesus in our neighborhoods. Then on the 21st, the children will be in charge of this service. You don't want to miss that. It's going to be really, really good, and we'll have Simple Grace during both of those hours that Sunday. And then on Christmas Eve, which is a Wednesday this year, we've changed our service times. We're going to do 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and 6 o'clock. So you'd be thinking about which of those services that you'll come to. All right, so covenant. You can find the word covenant 341 times in your English Bible. The majority of the occurrences of the word covenant revolve around the 6 different covenants that we've been studying together in the last weeks together. But there's one occurrence of the word covenant that you might overlook. If you literally looked up all 341 occurrences of the word covenant, you might skip over this particular one in the book of Job. But don't do that, because it's really important and it's really powerful. Matter of fact, I put that scripture in your notes in 3 different translations. When I'm doing Bible study, I like to look at different translations so I can look at a scripture from a different angle. And so look at Job 31 there in your notes. In the NIV version, it says, Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. In the New Living Translation, Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. And then in the Message Translation, Job says, I made a solemn pact with myself never to undress a girl with my eyes. That's a big deal. Bob Sorge explains the context of what Job was saying that in. Look at this. He says, at the conclusion of the debate with his 3 friends, Job substantiated his blamelessness by going into a detailed description of his practices. Job spoke of his integrity in business and his marital fidelity, his benevolence towards his servants, and alms for the poor. Job chapter 31 is a roaring, deafening crescendo to a dialogue of epic proportions. The resounding testimony of a man, Job, in unimaginable pain, who lifted his voice to the heavens and cried, I've walked in integrity and uprightness before my God. And at the top of his list was this compelling affirmation. Job says, years ago I made a covenant with my eyes, and I've honored that covenant carefully. I vowed that I would not allow my eyes to look lustfully upon a woman. And ever since, I've reserved my eyes for my wife and my God. Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look on a woman lustfully. He enjoyed the sexuality within his marriage with his wife. Sex in marriage is good. It's great. It's very good. We're going to hit on that some next week. But he stayed faithful to his wife, both with his eyes and his body. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a young woman. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And to kick us off, I'd like to read a story to you. It's a parable. It's a parable about a dragon that's really, really powerful. So sit back and listen to this story. Once upon a time, there was a great and noble king whose land was terrorized by a crafty dragon. Like a massive bird of prey, the scaly beast delighted in ravaging villages with his fiery breath. Helpless victims ran from their burning homes, only to be snatched into the dragon's jaws or talons. Those devoured instantly were deemed more fortunate than those carried back to the dragon's lair to be devoured at his leisure. The king led his sons and knights in many valiant battles against the serpent. One day, riding alone in the forest, one of the king's sons heard his name purred low and soft. In the shadows of the ferns and trees, curled among the boulders, lay the dragon. The creature's heavy-lidded eyes fastened on the prince, and the reptilian mouth stretched into a friendly smile. "Don't be alarmed," said the dragon, as gray wisps of smoke rose lazily from his nostrils. "I am not what your father thinks." "What are you then?" asked the prince, warily drawing his sword. "I am pleasure," said the dragon. "Ride on my back, and you will experience more than you ever imagined. Come now, I have no harmful intentions. I seek a friend, someone to share flights with me. Have you never dreamed of flying? Never longed to soar in the clouds?" Visions of soaring high above the forested hills drew the prince hesitantly from his horse. The dragon unfurled one great webbed wing to serve as a ramp to his rigid back. Between the spiny projections, the prince found a secure seat. Then the creature snapped his powerful wings twice and launched them into the sky. The prince's apprehension melted into awe and exhilaration. From then on, the prince met the dragon often, but secretly, for how could he tell his father, his brothers, or the knights that he had befriended the enemy? The prince felt separate from them all. Their concerns were no longer his concerns. Even when he wasn't with the dragon, he spent less time with those he loved and more time alone. The skin on the prince's legs became calloused from gripping the rigid back of the dragon, and his hands grew rough and hardened. He began wearing gloves to hide this malady. After many nights of riding, he discovered scales growing on the backs of his hands as well. With dread, he realized his fate were he to continue riding on the dragon, and so he resolved to return no more to the dragon. But after a fortnight, he again sought out the dragon, having been tortured with desire. And so it transpired many times over. No matter what his determination, the prince eventually found himself pulled back as if with the cords of an invisible web. Silently, patiently, the dragon always waited. One cold, moonless night, the prince and the dragon's excursion became a foray against a sleeping village. Torching the thatched roofs with fiery blasts from his nostrils, the dragon roared with delight when the terrified victims fled from their burning homes. Swooping in with the prince on his back, the serpent belched again and flames engulfed a cluster of screaming villagers. The prince closed his eyes tightly in an attempt to shut out the carnage. In the pre-dawn hours, when the prince crept back from his dragon trysts, the road outside his father's castle usually remained empty, but not tonight. Terrified refugees streamed into the protective walls of the castle. The prince attempted to slip through the crowd to close himself in his chambers, but some of the survivors stared and pointed toward him. "He was there," one woman cried out. "I saw him on the back of the dragon." Others nodded their heads in angry agreement. Horrified, the prince saw that his father, the king, was in the courtyard holding a bleeding child in his arms. The king's face mirrored the agony of his people as his eyes found the prince's. The son fled, hoping to escape into the night, but the guards apprehended him like some common thief. They brought him to the great hall where his father sat solemnly on his throne. The people on every side railed against the prince. "Banish him," he heard one of his own brothers angrily cry out. "Burn him alive," other voices shouted. As the king rose from his throne, bloodstains from the wounded shone darkly on the king's royal robes. The crowd fell silent in expectation of the king's decree. The prince, who could not bear to look in his father's face, stared at the floor. "Take off your gloves and your tunic," the king commanded. The prince obeyed slowly, dreading to have his metamorphosis uncovered before the kingdom. Was his shame not already great enough? He had hoped for a quick death without further humiliation. Sounds of revulsion rippled through the crowd at the sight of the prince's thick, scaled skin and the ridge growing along the prince's back. The king strode toward his son, and the prince steeled himself, fully expecting a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck so by his father. But instead of hitting him, his father embraced him and wept as he held his son tightly. In shocked disbelief, the prince buried his face against his father's shoulder. "Do you wish to be freed from the dragon, my son?" The prince answered in despair, "I wished it many times, but there is no hope for me." "Not alone," said the king. "You cannot win against the serpent alone." "Father, I am no longer your son. I'm half beast," sobbed the prince. But his father replied, "No, my blood runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped deep within your soul." With his face still hidden tearfully in his father's embrace, the prince heard the king and struck the crowd. "The dragon is crafty. Some fall victim to his wiles and some to his violence. There will be mercy for all who wish to be freed. Who else among you has ridden the dragon?" The prince lifted his head to see someone emerge from the crowd. To his amazement, he recognized his older brother, one who had been lauded throughout the kingdom for his many onslaughts against the dragon in battle and for his many good deeds. Others came also, some weeping, others hanging their heads in shame. The king embraced them all. "This is our most powerful weapon against the dragon," the king announced. "Truth. No more hidden flights. Alone, we cannot resist him." Grace Fellowship, this parable is about us. Many in our midst have taken secret, frequent rides on the dragon. Many in our midst have dragon-like scales growing on you from enslavement to the dragon's pleasure rides. I want to give you hope this morning. King Jesus extends this invitation to you. He says, "There will be mercy for all who wish to be freed, but you must be honest. The truth will set you free. We must band together in order to resist the dragon." Today, we're going to study a scripture in Matthew chapter 5 that's going to help us significantly with this. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at this scripture together. Let's say a prayer, and then we're going to dive into the scripture. Pray with me, please. If you brought a Bible with you, I just want to invite you to hold your Bible up in the air just as a symbol of submitting yourself to God and to his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, change my life through your word. Do whatever you want. Amen. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 5. We're starting in verse 27. This is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 27, Jesus says this. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." All right, look in your notes with me. Let's process the scripture together. Jesus is being very candid about the topic of lust, and there's much here that can be helpful to us. So let's dissect it together. The first part of the scripture is a command, and the command is, do not commit adultery in your heart. So the first fill in the blank there is the word heart. The scripture begins with a command, and the command is, do not commit adultery in your heart. Look again at verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is commanding us not to lust. So what is lust? Well, look at the definition I put there in your notes. Lust is acting on a desire for somebody that you're not married to. Lust is having sex in your brain with somebody that you're not married to. Lust is committing adultery in your heart. Looking at pornography is lust. Looking at pictures of a naked man or a naked woman that you're not married to is lust. And one study reveals that 68% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women regularly look at pornography. It's a staggering statistic. 68% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women regularly look at pornography. That means of the 500 men in this room, roughly 340 men look at pornography on a regular basis. And of the roughly 500 women in this room right now, roughly 100 of you look at pornography on a regular basis. And Jesus says that's sin. It's wrong. Jesus says, I don't want you to do that. It's adultery. And it's harmful to you, and it's harmful to those around you. I command you not to do that, says Jesus, because I love you and because I know what's best for you. The first application today is to take an honest self-inventory of your life in this area. Would you look at application number 1 there in your notes? Are there any behaviors or practices in my life that are a violation of Jesus' explanation of the 7th commandment against adultery? Am I engaging in any of the following heart adulteries? Am I looking at pornography on the internet, in movies, in magazines, or on my cell phone? Am I going to topless bars or strip clubs? Am I staring at another person's body and undressing that person in my mind? Am I committing voyeurism in real life or through television, movies, computer, and phone? Am I having sex in my brain with anyone other than my spouse? Am I not being celibate in singleness in my heart? Am I not being faithful to my spouse in my heart? Where are you at in this? The first step towards having freedom over the dragon is being honest. Honest with yourself and with God and maybe a few others. All right, number 2. Jesus commands us not to lust, and then he tells us how to obey that command. Here's what he says. He says, get radical in dealing with the source of the problem. So the next fill in the blank there is the word source. Here's how you obey Jesus' command to not lust. He says, get radical about dealing with the source of the problem. Look again at verse 29, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the members of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members of your body than your whole body go into hell. Wow, that's radical. Jesus says, if you're going to have victory over the dragon, then you're going to have to get radical. Now, all the Bible scholars that I've read agree that Jesus is using figurative language here. Jesus doesn't want you to literally rip out your eyeball or literally amputate your hand. But don't miss the point just because you realize you get to keep your eyeball. Jesus is going out of his way to try to get your attention and my attention about getting radical, about killing lust and killing the dragon in our lives. Look at what John Stott says about the scripture we just read. Stott says, The command to get rid of troublesome eyes and hands is an example of our Lord's use of dramatic figures of speech. What he was advocating was not a literal physical self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness that he taught. And mortification, or taking up the cross to follow Christ, means to reject sinful practices so resolutely that we die to them or put them to death. So pluck out your eyes means don't look. Behave as if you'd actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away, and now you're blind so you can't see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Again, cut off your hand or feet, feet's another passage, means don't do it, don't go. Behave as if you'd actually cut off your hands and feet and had flung them away and were now crippled, and so you could not do the things or visit the places that previously caused you to sin. That's the meaning of mortification. Now, why is Jesus getting so radical about this? Why is he so radical? Well, because it's sin, it's unholy, and because Jesus knows how destructive addiction to lust is, and he loves you, and he doesn't want that to happen to you. Look at the picture on the screen here of three brains. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Look at that. On the far left is a picture of a healthy, normal brain. In the middle there is a picture of a brain. It's a spec scan of a brain that's of a person who's addicted to cocaine. And on the right is a spec scan of a person who's addicted to pornography. Jumping Jehoshaphat. Look at that. Look at that. Dr. Lawrence Tucker reports that from the spec scans of the brain that both cocaine and pornography addiction causes a deactivation of the prefrontal cortex of the brain that leads to a scalloping of the brain. Jesus wants you to be free from addiction to lust because Jesus wants to save you from that. He's trying to save us from that. Just like getting free from cocaine requires taking radical steps, so getting free from addiction to pornography requires taking radical steps. So here's the question. How radical are you willing to get free from the dragon? I don't think Jesus wants you to gouge out your eye, but maybe he wants you to throw away your computer. Look at application number two. Am I willing to get radical and give up cherished things in order to have victory over lust? Don't dismiss Jesus' statement to gouge out your eye as just hyperbole. I think Jesus is serious about us getting radical. I don't think Jesus wants you to rip out your eyeball, but I think he is calling you and I to get radical. The reason that most people don't get victory over the dragon of addiction to lust is because most people aren't willing to take the radical steps necessary to get free. Are you willing to get radical? Now, I want to walk you through application number three. It's a very long application. We're going to camp out here for a while. If you were to walk up to me out there on the porch and say, Jim, I just heard the sermon, and I want to tell you, I'm addicted. I'm addicted to pornography, I'm addicted to lust, and I've tried to get free before, and I haven't been able to help. I'd say, hey, come on, let's sit down. And we'd sit down in one of those rocking chairs opposite one another, and I would begin to share with you the contents of application number three and just walk you through some steps on how to get freedom over the dragon. But before I walked you through the steps in application number three, I'd look you in the eye and I'd say, are you willing to do whatever it takes to get free? And you'd look back at me and say, yeah, I'm willing to do that. I said, no, you didn't hear me. I said, are you willing to do whatever it takes to get free from this addiction to pornography? And you'd hesitate for a little bit because you heard the seriousness of my voice, and you'd say, yeah, that's why I can't. I want to get free. I really want to get free. I'd say, would you be willing to have both of your eyeballs surgically removed and both of your hands amputated in order to get free from the dragon? And you're like, whoa. And many of you'd say, yeah, I'd even be willing to do that. I'd say, good, because I'm not going to ask you to do that. But if you're willing to have your eyeballs surgically removed and both of your hands amputated, then the things that I'm about to ask you to do are going to be really easy in comparison. So here we go. Application number three. Jim's advice to a person who's struggling with pornography on the internet, cell phone, or beyond. Number one, tell somebody. Tell somebody. And I don't count. Men tell a man. Woman tell a woman. The very act of telling somebody and having them pray for you is healing, says James chapter 5. In the parable of the dragon, the king said, there will be mercy for all who want to be freed from the dragon. Now, who else among you has ridden the dragon? Telling somebody everything, and I mean everything, is the first step to having victory. Number two, then ask that person to hold you accountable. Ask that person to hold you accountable. Meet regularly, talk regularly, at least once a week. In the parable, the king said, our most powerful weapon is truth. No more hidden flights. Alone, we cannot resist the dragon. But together, with everything in the light, regularly talking to another person, we can resist the dragon. So men, get in a men's accountability group. Ladies, I'm not aware of any ladies' accountability groups in this realm. You start one if you need one. But get a part of a group that is revealing the lower part of their iceberg. Look at this picture of an iceberg up here on the screen. Most of us tend just to reveal the part of our iceberg that's above the water. But the majority of the real you and the real me is underneath the water. And we don't tend to share the lower part of our iceberg with hardly anybody. But the key to getting free, one of the keys to getting free, is sharing the lower part of your iceberg with a couple of other trusted people and revealing that part of your life to them. You know, the Titanic sank not because it hit the top part of an iceberg, but because the Titanic hit the bottom part of an iceberg that it was unknown and it couldn't see it. And that's why the Titanic sank. And so I challenge you, reveal the lower part of your iceberg to some other people. So I listed three men's accountability groups that are currently meeting in our church and the email addresses of the leaders of those groups. Email them and say, I'd like to come to your group. Or better yet, grab three or four or five guys and start your own group. Because a group is better when it's a little bit smaller. Start your own group and make the first study that your little new group does together, the Conquer series DVD study. Watch this video. It's a great DVD series. This is the trailer for it. Grab three or four or five men, I'm talking to the men right now, and make this your first study. Watch this. I'm rolling in.
Church is in the sexual battle of its life.
You take just a standard cookie cutter Christian, don't do this, don't do that, it won't work.
It's going to really sweep through the church like a tsunami wave of destruction of the family.
I had wanted to fly a jet aircraft since I was 4 years old. I wanted to be a fighter pilot.
Hey.
And so it was all I was living for.
Still think you're a hot shot? You won't last 10 seconds in combat. You know how to fly, but you don't know how to fight.
You have to understand how the enemy is personally bushwhacking you.
Alpha Bravo, this is an ambush.
I'm rolling in.
I was an alcoholic. I was a sex addict. I was completely out of control.
Like I had a rope around my leg, they have a noose around their soul. And the harder they pull against it, the worse it gets. That's why trying harder doesn't work. You have to know your enemy if you're going to win. It's not just going to go away. Just the power of sexual bondage. It promises you everything, gives you absolutely nothing. It feels as if there's no hope, you're never getting out of this. But the shed blood of Jesus Christ guarantees there's a way out. God guarantees you His word is very clear. The curse will be visited the third or fourth generation.
We will create trails in our brain that are just going to fire on an automatic sequence.
You're fighting for the very lineage that God gave you.
What a man does in life becomes history, but what he puts into motion becomes his legacy.
And if you will break this curse, then your sons and your daughters have a better shot.
Took me 3.5 years, but I'll tell you now, you know what I'm having the joy of? Is sweet revenge. The very thing the enemy used against me as a weapon, now God has forged by the hammer of his adversity that he's brought in my life, by the hammer of his challenges, by the correction of my soul, and he's formed it into a weapon, and I'm taking sweet revenge against the enemy. And that's what God has for you.
Determine who you are and how you can fly.
It will put a weapon in your hand that you can conquer and begin to help other men.
I believe in you, Roberts.
Oh yeah, that's what I'm talking about right there. Yeah, grab 3 or 4 or 5 men, make this your first study together. Number 5, install Covenant Eyes on all your computers, all your phones, and all your tablets as a part of your accountability. This will send an email once a week to your accountability partner, showing your accountability partner every single website you've been to on all of your devices, and sorting them by maturity level. Therefore, your accountability partner can go, all right, tell me about these sites. When did you go to these, and what's going on here? Number 6, make a covenant with your eyes. Literally, write out a covenant and make it before God with your eyes. Bob Sorge's book can be really helpful on this. Number 7, move your computer to the most public part of your home and decide and declare to only use the computer when other people are around. As 1 John chapter 1 says, keep everything in the light. Well, Jim, that doesn't work with how we've set up our home and our den. I don't care. Make it work. You told me that you were willing to rip out your eyeball. Surely this isn't as bad as that. Well, Jim, what do I tell my wife about why I'm ruining the downstairs setup of our house? Well, tell her the truth. The internet is too great of a temptation for me. I need the computer in the open in order to best be faithful with my eyes. And I also want it in the open in order to protect our kids. By the way, parents, I highly, highly, highly recommend that you do not allow your children to have a computer in their own bedroom, and that includes tablets and even iPhones. Make this your family rule. All computers must be in this public place in our home, and you can only use it when others are around. No more hidden flights. This is huge. It's key. Look, nobody's going to look at pornography in the middle of the house with other people around. By the way, this is also actually the key to staying pure in your dating relationships. Many times, this is a sidebar. Many times people ask me, okay, Jim, I'm dating somebody and we're having a hard time keeping it pure in our dating relationship. I say, look, I'll just give you one suggestion will cure that immediately. If you'll do this one thing, you will stay pure in your dating relationship. And they're like, okay, tell me, what do I need to do? Here it is, this one thing. If you'll do this one thing, you'll stay pure to the very day that you're married. What is it? Never be alone. Never be alone with the person you're dating, ever. Never, ever be alone with the person you're dating until the day you get married. Never be alone. Now, you can be in a restaurant together, sitting at a private table together, having a great, intimate conversation with one of them in the restaurant, but there's other people around. I guarantee you, you're not going to crawl up on top of that restaurant table and have sex in the middle of the restaurant with all those people around. If you will never be alone, you'll stay pure. Yeah, that was a sidebar. That was for free. All right, number 8. Memorize key scriptures and recite them often, especially when you're feeling tempted. That's how Jesus got victory with the devil when he was tempted in the desert. Every time Satan tempted him, Jesus whips out his sword of the word and says, it is written, ching, it is written, ching, it is written, zoom. My favorite scripture sword against lust is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Memorize it. Number 9, you want to have victory over lust and pornography? Pursue a higher pleasure. The fill in the blank there is higher pleasure. Pursue a higher pleasure. Make pursuing Jesus Christ the number one pursuit of your life. This is a key to victory. See, you and I were created. God wired us together to pursue pleasure. We just end up pursuing the wrong pleasure, or actually dinky pleasures. Pursue the greater pleasure of God and the things of God, and you'll forget about dinky pleasures. Make pursuing Jesus Christ the number one consuming passion of your life. And then number 10, if you walked up to me out on the porch and said, Jim, I'm addicted to pornography. I want to get victory. We sit down together. I'd walk you through all nine of those things, and then I'd walk you through number 10. Before I walked you through number 10, I'd look you in the eye one last time and say, are you willing? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to get well? And one last time, you'd say, yes, I am. And I'd say, okay, then you got to be willing to do number 10. Here we go. Determine ahead of time a series of self-disciplining measures that you agree to take if you fall again. So you're doing suggestions number 1 through 9. You've resolved with God's help and God's power by the power of His Holy Spirit not to do internet pornography ever again. You've made a covenant with your eyes. And you've agreed that if you ever do internet pornography again, if you ever do ride the dragon again, then you've decided ahead of time that you'll do the following things. The first time you ride the dragon, you will sit down and you'll write a $100 check to the political party that you voted against. That's painful. You bet. That's the point. Well, that's stupid, Jim. Well, looking at pornography is more stupid. Now sit down and write the check and stop looking at pornography. You agree ahead of time that if you ride the dragon the second time, that you'll have your user privileges removed from all of your devices. User privileges become a password protected, and you can only use the computer when an adult family member signs you on and is present with you. Well, Jim, that's humiliating. You're treating me like a kid. Well, yeah, it's humiliating, but it's better than ripping out your eyeball. Do you want to get well or not? Third offense, if you ride the dragon a third time, you agree up front that you'll then go through Grace Fellowship Soul Therapy. This is an amazing ministry in our prayer ministry where you work through a spiritual inventory that you identify and break free from personal and spiritual conflicts, areas of bondage, and compulsive thoughts and behaviors. It's private, safe, and confidential, men with men, women with women. Powerful. Matter of fact, don't wait till a third offense. Go through Soul Therapy now. You agree up front that if you have a fourth offense, if you ride the dragon a fourth time, that you'll begin going to a recovery group weekly for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. I listed some recovery groups. Fifth offense, you agree up front, if you have a fifth offense, you'll remove the computer altogether from your home. You'll get rid of your smartphone and start using a flip phone with no media. Jim, we can't function without a computer. Sure you can. People have functioned for 5,000 years without a computer. You can make it just fine. My kids need a computer for schoolwork. They'll make it. They can go to the library and go to FedEx Kinko's. Look, this is your fifth offense. It's time to get the computer out of the house. It's time to cancel cable and get clean. And then you agree up front, if there's a sixth offense, if you ride the dragon a sixth time after making a covenant with your eyes, that you'll check into sex detox. And I listed 4 different groups that do that. This is expensive. It requires time. Depending on the program, it requires anywhere from 3 days to 6 weeks. It costs anywhere from $5,000 to $50,000. This is serious stuff. So don't get to the sixth offense. But if you do get to the sixth offense, agree ahead of time that you'll go. Your brain is the equivalent of a cocaine addict's brain. You need help. Get help. And everything that I've just listed is way easier than ripping out your eyeball. All right, we need to land this plane. Just a few more things. Ladies, application number 4, I'd like to make an appeal to our sisters to dress modestly. Modestly is the fill in the blank. Ladies, please dress modestly. Modest is hottest. Ladies, please don't dress in such a way that you're tempting men. Don't let the way that you dress become a tool of the dragon. Parents, number 5. I exhort parents to proactively train your children and help them avoid these issues in their life. It was a conversation that I've had with both of my boys. I had it with them when they were about 4th or 5th grade. I had it with both of them, actually, when we were out on the driveway playing basketball together. And we're shooting hoops. And I just brought up the subject. I said, son, do you know what pornography is? One of them did, one of them didn't. I had this conversation separately with them. We talked about what pornography is. Pornography is pictures of naked women that some of your friends might try to show you someday. And then we talked about, what do you think God thinks about that? And we talked about what God thinks about that. And we talked about how God doesn't want us to look at the picture of a naked woman until that woman is our wife. There's only one woman we get to look at naked. And it's a great pleasure. But God wants us to save that for marriage. We talk about how that's actually good, but we need to save it. And we talked about how the pictures that somebody might try to show us are actually the pictures of somebody else's daughter, somebody else's sister. And then after shooting hoops and talking about that, I say, hey, let's go inside and get a drink. We go inside and I say, hey, let's get our drink out of the toilet. What? Dad, that's gross. No, come on, let's go. We're thirsty. Let's go drink some water out of the toilet. No, Dad, why not? Well, there's little pieces of poop floating around in there. I said, that's right. I said, even though we're thirsty, we're not going to drink out of the toilet. We're going to drink out of our own cistern, our own faucet. It's the same thing. Pornography is like drinking water out of the toilet. And then I would role play with my sons and I'd practice. I'd be a friend or somebody at their school and I'd pretend like I'm going to try to show pornography to them. I wouldn't actually have it in my hands, but I'd pretend like I'm going to do that. And then we'd role play and they would practice what they're going to say to me when, not if, when somebody tries to show that to them. And then more recently with technology, we've had discussions about sexting. Sexting is when somebody tries to send you a picture of themselves naked on their phone. Or they send a really sexually explicit message to you on their phone. We talk about what to do when that happens, or somebody tries to do that. And, 20% of teenagers, 20% of teenagers have sent a naked picture of themselves to somebody else. 40% of teenagers have received a naked picture of somebody through a text message. And 25% of teenagers have passed that picture along to somebody else. Seven suggestions for parents. Look in your notes. Seven suggestions for parents and teens regarding technology. Number one, create a safe relationship where parents and teens can talk about anything, including this. Number two, talk about these issues. Here's some sexting discussion starters, questions to dialogue with your teen about. Number three, talk about these issues. Here's some pornography discussion starters to talk about with your teenager. Number four, study the Bible together on these issues. Just take these sermon notes and walk through these sermon notes. Number five, discuss the law about sexting. It's actually a child pornography law violation to receive or send a picture of somebody 18 or less than 18 years old on your phone. It's against the law. Number six, parents, gracefully and lovingly, but unapologetically exercise your authority as parents over phones, tablets, and computers. Set up boundaries, draw up a covenant and contract that includes consequences if your teen misuses the phone. Listen, parents, your teens can make it without an iPhone. They can. And if that needs to be one of the consequences, so be it. And then students, teenagers, if you mess up, fess up. If you mess up, fess up. Your parents love you. And if you'll tell them what's going on, they can help you. They love you. They won't chop off your head. They want to help you. All right, one last thing. It's the most important thing I can share with you in the whole message. Jesus gave us a command to not lust. He then told us how to do that command. And this last how is the most important and most powerful how that I can give you. So number three there in your notes. How do you obey the command not to lust? Number three, get imputed and imparted righteousness. So the fill in the blank there is imputed and imparted. Get imputed righteousness and get imparted righteousness. Now to be honest, most of the suggestions that I've given you in today's sermon are merely sin management tools. And the stuff that I share with you is wise, it's helpful, but it's not the ultimate solution. The ultimate solution is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed into your spiritual bank account and imparted into your life. That's the ultimate solution. Rick Warren says it this way: Christ-likeness is not produced through imitation, but through inhabitation. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, the bookends of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus making the clear statement that you are not capable of living the righteous standards that he puts forth in the Sermon on the Mount. No human being can live this righteousness. And the only solution is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed into your life and then imparted into your life. So what does that mean? Imputed. Righteousness imputed to us means that righteousness is credited to our spiritual bank account as a free gift when we place our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and his crucifixion for our sins. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, something happens in the spiritual realm that you can't see with these physical eyes. Jesus comes and he takes away all of your sin, all of your past sin, and even all of your future sin. And he takes it all away from you and he puts it on himself, and then he dies for it and pays the penalty for it. And in the same breath, as you place your faith in Christ, Jesus takes all of his righteousness, and he lived the perfect life. He is perfectly holy, and he's perfectly righteous. He takes all of his righteousness and all of his holiness, and he imputes it. He credits it to your spiritual bank account in such a way that as you try to enter heaven and God pulls up your spiritual bank account, he sees the righteousness of Christ in your spiritual bank account, and he says, come on into my heaven. Imputed righteousness. But then he doesn't stop there. Jesus will also impart his righteousness to you. In other words, he will send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live inside you and to live his holy life in and through you. As you surrender your life to him, he will impart his righteousness to you. And so in your notes, application number 6, I put a prayer that you can pray to invite Christ to impute his righteousness to you. And application number 7 is a prayer that you can pray to invite Jesus Christ to impart his righteousness to you. I close with Gene's story, a powerful story about a man who struggled with the things that we're talking about today. Listen to Gene's story. Gene McConnell. Gene McConnell loved the Lord deeply, yet he was out of control sexually, even to the point of being arrested for attempted rape. His world totally collapsed. He was, however, very fortunate because his wife and his family stood beside him. One day, after years and years of counseling and working through the grief and the shame of what he had done, he was in a good place. But he went on a business trip. And after a hard day's work on the road, he came to his hotel room and he turned on the television. He'd specifically asked the front desk that the porno channel be blocked in his room, but it wasn't. And so he sat there that evening in his fatigued state and slipped right back into the old habits after having been sober for an extended period of time. As a result of watching all that pornography on the hotel television, he became so filled with shame that he scarcely could verbalize it. He told himself he would never get free and that real change was a joke for him. Later that night, he fell asleep. He had a very vivid dream. In the dream, Gene saw himself sitting in a courtroom, just like the courtroom where he was tried for attempted rape. The prosecutor stood to present the case and began by pulling down a screen showing a video of Gene's life in every sordid detail. The prosecutor concluded the case by saying, "This man said he was going to stop his behavior, and he never did. Look at how often he promised to change, but he lied." And Gene could only bow his head in total shame. Then, in his dream, the defense attorney stood to present Gene's case. The defense attorney declared, "Everything that the prosecution has shown you is true. Every detail is correct, all except one." You see, the prosecutor left out a key ingredient. Everything that Gene has done has been paid for. And then Gene's attorney in the dream pulled off his shirt and showed the scars on his back and asked that they be entered as evidence. He then showed his hands and his feet and his side and proclaimed, "I don't deny that Gene has done what he has done, but it has already been paid for." Gene said that night he understood for the first time how he could have done all those things and still be washed and cleansed and forgiven by God through Christ. Yes, there would be consequences for his actions. He'd already experienced that. But he finally understood the cross, the new beginning offered to him, and it changed him at the very core of his being. The noose was finally cut from his soul. I want to invite you to come to this prayer altar. Just all of us come and pray about whatever God's been talking to you about this morning. Pray for yourself. Pray for others in your life. Pray for your children. Be honest with God. Maybe you'd risk cupping your hands, which is the key for one of our prayer altar ministers to come and ask, how can I pray with you? Maybe you'd be honest with them. Make a covenant with your eyes. Receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. Receive the imparted righteousness of Christ. Pray application number 6. Pray application number 7. Commit to get into a group of men that you'll show the lower part of your iceberg to. Commit to get into a group of women that you'll show the lower part of your iceberg to. God says there will be mercy for all who wish to be freed. Now, who else among you has ridden the dragon? Come. The king wants to embrace you.